Church in Chicago, Illinois. So he's going to come first and talk to us about the Grace Life for Singles.
Well, good evening. Nice to see all of your nice, shiny faces. It's always good to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Always good to have the opportunity to fellowship like this. I say thank you to Brian for the opportunity to be with you and the saints here, him and the folks here at the assembly. I know how much work it is to put a meeting like this on, and I know that they appreciate you being here and being a part of it. It's great to see the room filled up like this and have the opportunity to fellowship around these things in God's Word. And it's always a joy to see the work of the ministry prosper. And I thank God for the work here and that Brian's leading and the folks that are stand with him in the ministry here. One of the things when you put a conference on is you try to assign topics to people that, you know, the speakers, and sometimes you put a speaker on at a certain time because of one thing or another, but usually you try to match topics with speakers. And when I got this assignment, The Grace Life for Singles, I've been married so long I can't remember being single. I thought it's kind of an odd thing. I've been married over twice as long as I was single, so I'm not going to be an authority on being single. I'm afraid I've learned things through the years about what goes on when you are single, and I've got my list here, the assignment sheet that Brian gave me, and I'm going to try to go through all the points that you gave there, but I'm going to keep it here so I can remember what to say, have something to say about it. And our ministry in Chicago and with the school, years ago, some people asked me about, couldn't we have some kind of singles ministry? And we had a group, we called it WORD, Women of Right Division, WORD. And so somebody said, we could call it SWORD, Singles Who Observe Right Division. And we thought that was a great idea, so we announced it. We were meeting out at Judson College out in Elgin for a summer conference. And so I announced that night we're going to have a meeting of singles tonight after the evening meeting. And I learned something that night. I went to the meeting after they'd all gathered together, and we had some 18, 19-year-olds that had graduated from high school. And over here, there's an 83-year-old lady and her 80-year-old friend, Betty and Ethel. You guys remember Ethel Geringer and Betty Fries. And I'm thinking, this is a little bit too big of an age span here. What are we going to do? And there were a whole bunch of people all in between. And it dawned on me immediately, said, whoa, you need to think this through a little better. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to have an outing, but you got to do it for an 18 and an 80-year-old. That's a little bit different kind of an outing that you're going to have. And so I discovered that, well, you need to kind of divide it up age-wise a little bit, and so we thought about doing that. And then you divide singles up. You know, they don't just divide up age-wise. All singles aren't equal. You know, if you're 18 or 19, you think about being single one way. If you're 80 or 83, I would have thought you got over thinking about it, but evidently you don't. If you're somewhere in between, you know, then you have various thoughts in regard there. And there are different kinds of singles. You know, there's some people who've never been married, some people who've been married and their spouse has died, they're a widow, and some people have been married and they're divorced, and that kind of thing too happens. And so you have all kinds of different kinds of singles. So as I'm thinking about it, I teach the guys in the prep and delivery sermons, one of the things you have to do, we call it cold soap. You have to kind of talk to the audience. So, you know, I'm thinking, what kind of an audience are we going to have of singles? And then Charlotte sends me a word that I'm coming, said, I've been listening to you for 30 years and you've never preached about singles. And I said, well, that's because everything I'm preaching is for you. you go through all of that and you think, wow, well then what is it that you're going to have to say? I'm not single. I'm married. I've pastored for basically 40 years, so I have dealt with many situations and singles, people's lives and so forth. But I can't sit where you sit. And the other side of it is that you're at all kind of different levels. It'd be very difficult to talk to one single group. And so I'm thinking about that, and the passage that immediately comes to your mind is 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And really, all of those considerations are things that come into vogue in 1 Corinthians 7. Because when you think about the Apostle Paul, Paul knew both of those situations. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 7, he said, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath to have his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one after another. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows. Now, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. Even as I. Now, when you read that, it's pretty obvious that Paul considers himself either unmarried or a widow. That is, you don't have a spouse, you're not married, you're single. Paul, at the time, was obviously single. So he knew something about living the single life. Now, it's interesting, you notice how he said in verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. He says that a couple of times in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those chapters that people like to go to when they study the Scripture to try to prove to you that the doctrine of inspiration doesn't really mean what people say it means. I myself, personally, my own personal, private, individual, subjective conviction, about inspiration is what is pejoratively called mechanical dictation. Now, I'm not afraid to use that term. Our fundamentalist forefathers, we turn to the last century, the century before the last one. Well, that was the last, this is this century. The turn to the, when they came out of the 1900s into the 20, and out of the 1800s into the 1900s, that's the turn of the 20th century. There was a big fight going on between the modernists and what came to be known as the fundamentalist. And our fundamental forefathers made two very critical mistakes about the Bible. That they made them because they were intimidated because they allowed the modernists, the German rationalists, and the people who wanted to follow them to define them. Have you ever noticed you've got a political campaign going on now, and one of the things that you try to do is you try to define your opponent? And if your opponent accepts the definition that you give of him, you've got him beat. And one of the things that the modernists did is they said, oh, you guys believe in mechanical dictation. That is a term originated by the opponents of the fundamentalist. It was designed to say, you are fundamentalist. But, you know, if you went back prior to that, one of the greatest books ever written on inspiration, Theanusta by Galson, it literally has page after page after page after page describing mechanical dictation. That is, that God reached down into the vocabulary of the, he reached down into the library of the writers of Scripture and pulled out of their vocabulary words and experiences that he chose to write down in his word. David said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I've got a pen in my pocket. I have two of them, actually. One is a pencil, and one is a blue medium-point pen. Now, they both write with the characteristic of a pencil, number two lead, or that blue pen. When I write with them, I'm the writer, but I can't write with the pencil and make it blue ink, and I can't write with the blue ink and make it pencil. You write with the character. The way you write is with the characteristics of the instrument that you use. And God used men as his pen. And when we talk about mechanical dictation, we're only talking about God selecting. You're talking about what became known as verbal plenary inspiration. But we don't believe in mechanical inspiration. That's just because they were cowards. They didn't like to be called dumb. Fundamentalist is what... The other mistake was that they eliminated in the doctrinal statements the historic Protestant statement about the preservation of Scripture. Did you know that before the turn of the last century, nobody ever said we believe the Bible was inspired in the original languages? They didn't say that. They assume the Bible's inspired, and that then it was preserved intact through history. Go read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great doctrinal statement that is considered the supreme expression of the Protestant Reformation. Look at the other confessions that they, those confessional churches, we would call them doctrinal statements. And they all have basically, they have a statement about inspiration that would match God picked out the words, and about preservation, that he didn't just inspire, he preserved it all through his... Then come into the 20th century and look for doctrinal statements that written by the so-called fundamentalists, and you'll find neither of those things. It's strange. And what they did is they weakened their case. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those places where they would go. And they would say, well, he said, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. And on down he'll say, excuse me, say some similar kind of things like that verse 12, to the rest I speak, not the Lord, and so on and so forth. He's not talking about not having, not being inspired, that kind of thing. It has nothing to do with the inspiration issue. It's just, what's going on here is an explanation sort of for you and me to grasp. All this
is inspired. What Paul's talking about there about, I speak this by,
to the rest I speak not the Lord. He didn't have a part of a special revelation from Christ. Wasn't part of that special revelation where he revealed in the mystery. Christ doesn't speak in front of him and tell him, here's the answer to the question. That doesn't mean the passage isn't inspired. When you come to 1 Corinthians, you go down through it. And by the way, I would suggest to you that if you have a question about singleness or about marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the chapter you need to find yourself in. If you're unmarried today and you want to know what God's will and intent is in your life, you'll find yourself, whether you're married or unmarried, in this chapter somewhere. If you're married, he has some very clear instructions for you about your marriage. Divorce has no place in your vocabulary. The chapter's clear. If you've been divorced, there are specific things about how God instructs you then to conduct yourself. If you're single, the first question you have to ask, well, should I stay single? And if you need to find yourself in this chapter. And if you decide, I don't want to stay single, but I'm going to get married, then the instructions about who and how to accomplish that. So all of the information you need, every time someone comes to me to be married, one of the things I try to help them work through is this chapter. And I used to just send them home, go home and find yourself, and next time we meet, show me yourself in this this chapter. I discovered that that's a challenge. But that's what you need to do. Because all of the information you're going to need to deal with the issue, Paul writes it down here. You see verse 1, now concerning the things whereof we wrote unto you, you wrote unto me, rather. The first six chapters of the book of Romans, look at chapter 8. Now it's touching things offered unto idols. See how he does that? Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he is rebuking them. The city of Corinth was probably, if not the, one of the most wicked, lascivious cities in the ancient world. Certainly, of all the cities that Paul writes to, it was by far and away the most wicked. The world we live in, that you and I have lived in, they face things that you and I don't face necessarily. Not that we wouldn't or couldn't or won't, but they in a completely paganized world. You and I have lived in, if you're ancient like I am, you've lived in a culture that has been cleaned up largely for you in many ways by the gospel. If you're under 30 years old, you're living in a culture that the gospel hardly touches. And you're in this transition period in our culture from a at least an outward form of Christianity and an influence of the gospel to a world that knows nothing about it. That doesn't have its decisions informed by the truth of the gospel. And when you live in a world where you look to the government, for example, to define marriage, and then they can't figure out how to do it because they can't figure out where the money and the votes are coming from and which side, that kind of stuff. When you live in that kind of a world, you've lived in a world that has slipped so far away from truth so as not to be influenced by it in any way. Well, that kind of a culture, you see, a lot of these things that God says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, all these commandments, those things are there because that is a way that God had to protect Israel from the impact of those things on a nation. And when you have a mindset that just says, well, all those things are just, you know, forget all that, and you see those things begin to be the cultural norm, well, then the injury that sin brings on a culture is imminent. And so the world that we live in may go back and probably, in fact, shouldn't say may, I'm probably, fortunately, not live long enough to see it, if the Lord tarries. My little grandchildren are going to live in it. So my job has been to try to teach their dads, my sons, to train my grandchildren to live in a much different world, be much more like the Corinthian world than the world you and I've lived in. They wrote, in the first six chapters, he rebukes them. Then beginning in chapter 7, he begins to reply to questions they had asked him. Now, Paul's methodology, when people ask him questions, was not just to straight out answer them. Most of the time, he would, when you read through, Paul was interested in, instead of giving a fellow a fish and feeding him for the day, he was interested in teaching them how to fish. In this context, it's not fish, it's thinking. And instead of just answering the question, he'll do that, but he'll do it in such a way as to cause the people that he's talking to, which ultimately is us, to think, to learn to apply divine viewpoint to the details of life. And so Paul will reach out and gather some fundamental truth and then begin to apply it to circumstances. And he does that in this chapter. There are actually several issues here. There's the issue of marriage. Single, married. Should I get married? There's the issue of if I'm of divorced people. There's the issue of circumcision. There's the issue of slavery. And in each of these four things here, he lays down some very fundamental principles that are really universal. And then he comes back and begins to apply them. If, for example, just since I said that, verse number 18. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. If any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that verse, but if any man's called being circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised, you'd think that'd be a pretty obvious statement. Why would Paul need to say that? I mean, it isn't possible to become uncircumcised after you've been circumcised. Okay? You get something cut off, it's cut off. You can't paste it back on and make it live. So what he's talking about there really is identity. Okay? Because in Scripture, circumcision and uncircumcision gave spiritual status to certain people. But notice what he says. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Nobody in your Bible could say that but Paul. Circumcision was something in the Bible. It was the commandment of God. So how can he say circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, that was the commandment of God. But see, now there's some new commandments from God. Now there's a new, if you don't study your Bible dispensationally, you're never going to understand your Bible. If you can't rightly divide it, you come to passages like this, you're just going to scratch your head and have to say, I don't get it. or make out like you do when you really didn't and everybody else knows you didn't. Let every man, here's the principle, abide in the same calling wherewith he is called. When you got saved, you didn't get saved because you were circumcised or uncircumcised. You got saved because you realized you were a lost, hell-bound sinner. Right? We got this modern gospel, you know. I remember years ago, I started preaching in an inner-city mission in the late 60s. And it was about that time that this gospel tract, the four spiritual laws, you've seen that, was introduced. Law number one, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. And I thought, hey, give that to a lost guy. Try that out. What do you know about lost people? Well, they're autonomous, aren't they? They're self-governing. They're going to do it their way. They're going to have it. They're not going to have anybody tell them what to do. You remember how you were when you were lost? I mean, you know how it was, don't you? And if there's anything true of a lost man, he is absolutely, completely, totally, and 100% in love with himself or herself. So you get on track and say, God loves you. You say, whoa, he does. Well, I love me too. Whoa, that's good. And you say, he loves you more than you love yourself. He said, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that. Nobody could love me more than I love me. He must be some guy. He's smart. And he got a plan for my life? Wow, I've got a plan for my life too. Woohoo! I'll take, you mean I can come and take this Jesus you're talking about and I can have my best life now? Did you read that book? The smiley guy, he's sold millions of those the last few years. Well, I'll take a Jesus like that, a lost world would say. In fact, I'd take two if you got two. Because it agree. That isn't how you get saved. You know what the gospel is? If you start reading the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, and start reading about the gospel.
How the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you've got about 64 verses before you get to any good news. And you read about 64 verses of the worst news you ever heard, and it's all about you. And it concludes you in sin and under the wrath of God. And you learn all about that before you ever hear, but now, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven.
Where? In His Son. You're going through all that bad news before you ever hear about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's how you got saved. You got saved by understanding you were lost.
And when you were lost, you came to Christ and you trusted Him and you said, there's no other way for me to miss hell. There's no other way for me to get out of this death I'm in. There's no other way to get free from the shackles of sin. There's no other way to get free of me but to trust Him.
And you went to Him and you trusted His death to pay for all that's wrong with you, and you received His life as a free gift. And now you had His life. Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he is called. Hey, wherever it was he found you, married, single, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free man, wherever he found you, and you trusted Him. And you made that point where you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've come to Him, and you've found in Him your all in all. When He says there in verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. Who cares what your physical circumstances are if you're a child of God? That's that paradox. I may be bound, but the Word of God's not bound. I may be free to walk around, but if I'm chained in the shackles of sin, I'm really not free. If I'm a servant of sin, Romans 6, I'm not free. It's only an illusion. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. You know, Timmy, if you're not the servant of sin, you're free. Then you are the servant of the Lord. The term servant stands in connection with the term Lord, master, owner, boss. That's why Paul called himself over and over a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a bond slave. That word servant there is the concept of being a slave, being controlled and owned by another. Why? Because you're bought with a price. You see, that's where we start out. Now, our circumstances,
we may be free and become bond. We may be a slave and become free.
That's what he says there. Art thou called being a servant, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. And that's the idea back in verse number 7. For I would that all men were even as I, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after another. The issue really isn't whether you're married or you're single. The issue is you're the Lord's. And where you are, whether you're circumcised, not circumcised, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're married or single, the issue is you're bought with a price. You belong to Him. You're in Him. See, we bought into this idea that it's our conduct that's the issue. And God says it's not your conduct, it's your condition, it's your location, it's your position. It's you're in Christ, you're not in Adam. Now, out of that will flow some life, which affects conduct. But the conduct's not the issue. The issue is my identity. So, I start off by saying to you that Paul was both, by the way. So he can give you instructions about both, tell you how to think as both. So we just want to talk about the singleness. We don't worry about being married. We'll talk about that later. But right now, when you go through this passage, there are a couple of things in here that are real obvious about being single. So those of you that aren't single, you know, there's the old thing, Barney Google, some of you old guys remember him. I wish it was single again, for when it was single, my pockets did jingle. I wish it was single again. You remember that one? Pity the man whose soul's so tough to say when wife is not enough, that kind of stuff. But first thing I want to say to you about being single, number one, it's okay to be single. Sometimes people get the idea that I'm missing something if I'm single. You're as whole in Jesus Christ, single, as you would be if you were married. You're complete in Him. Your identity is in Him, not in your circumstances. You with me there? It's important to understand, it's okay to be single. You are not a second-class citizen.
You're not missing out on God's best for you. You have God's best in Christ. Amen. And there's nothing in your circumstances of your life that can add to that.
When Paul says in Philippians that God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, everything you need, you have in Christ. I mean, what do you need? Well, you need peace. I mean, really, don't you?
Of all the things in the world you could have, wouldn't you rather have peace? Wouldn't you rather have
joy? Wouldn't you rather have a purpose and meaning in life
that's bigger than circumstances? Wouldn't you rather know there's somebody that loves you and accepts you unconditionally? Never puts a cold shoulder? Never turns away from you? would love you like that?
Wouldn't you want to know the future is secure? I mean, listen, next to those things, that's life in Christ I'm talking about. So you have life in Christ.
Any things that are added to that are just things. They aren't life.
They're just trinkets that come along with life, that your life can get along with them or without them. So when you start out with the single life, whether you're just young, thinking about getting married,
maybe you're older and you don't have a spouse, maybe you've never been married, maybe you've been married. Understand, being single is okay.
Because your wholeness is going to be in Christ. It's far better to be single and wish you were married than to be married and wish you were single. Because with marriage comes some challenges. Being single has challenges. Wholeness comes in Christ. Don't think that changing that is going to make that much of a difference. Verse 80 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows. By the way, I personally believe the Apostle Paul had been married.
And I think on the basis of that verse, unmarried and widows, the probability is that he was a widow, that his wife had died. He certainly didn't lead her around. I believe he was married because
Paul was a rabid Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a rabid rabbi.
And for a rabbi to be unmarried was unconscionable. In Hebrew culture, to be an unmarried
rabbi, you were a weird dude. Because they took the commandment back in Genesis very seriously about marrying.
And they were committed to it. So it would be a natural thing. The verse in Acts 26 when it talks about Stephen,
he said, I gave my vote, my voice. When the Sanhedrin stoned him, Paul said, I voted to stone him. If that verse means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then you know for sure he was married. Because members of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Senate of Israel had to be married. One of the qualifications. But obviously when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, he was not married. So he had one of two choices. Either his wife,
when he got converted, didn't convert with him. That's discussed later on in the chapter. Or she died.
Personal, private, individual, subjective opinion is that she died based on that instruction about the widow. I have to agree with J. Vernon McGee, who said that nobody that had been, someone who had never been married could never have written 1 Corinthians 7. Because if you look down to verse number 32, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy by both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. See that, ladies? You know, when you got married in Israel, Deuteronomy 20 said, for the first year, when a couple got married, for 1 year, a man was not to start a business. He couldn't go to war. He had to stay home, and the verse says, cheer up his wife.
Yeah.
it would be quite an experience to have to start living with you, dude.
And she's going to need some encouragement. And that adjustment period was a year long. And she learns to
care for the... You see those things in there? When I read that, verse 135, this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend unto the Lord without distraction.
When you really enter into what those verses are saying about the difference between being single and married, someone who hadn't been married wouldn't really understand that. So let me say the second thing about
you being single that Paul's saying here. It could be very useful for you to be single. Whether you're going to get married or not in the future,
you need to use your single status right now to the fullest. If you're young and you look toward the future, don't live in the dream world about what Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so is going to be out there. I tell people all the time,
I loved my wife long before I ever met her, much less married her. Because I sat down with the Scripture and I discovered in the Scripture what God said a wife was to be. And I fell in love with that. And when I started looking for a wife, that's what I was looking for. Was the measure of what the Scripture says about that. By the way, Brian gave me this instruction to tell you how to... Well, I had them here just a minute ago. What did I do with them? Offer a practical biblical model for selecting a mate. Boy. And then I lost them.
What did I do with them?
I've got a list of some things that... Well, that is flabbergasting. I don't know what I did with them. Here they are.
This was given to me. J.C. O'Hare's test. The test that he gave to his daughters regarding marriage. Pastor O'Hare wrote these. These are the five things he told his girls about what to look for when you're looking for a husband. Number one, is he a Christian? Number two, is he in good health? Number three, can he support you? Number four, are you socially, intellectually, approximately on the same plane? Number five, would you rather be in his arms than in any place else in the world? That's a dad giving advice to his daughter. I can't do any better than that. I'm not going to try to give you a bunch of instructions about how to find the one you need to find. One of the reasons it's hard to do is all those are age appropriate. Someone comes and they're young and they say, I think we've found someone to marry. The evaluation that someone 18 to 25 gives, so that's going to be quite different than someone who's 30 to 40 gives to it. Age appropriate questions.
What you need to do is not have a list of questions that I make or some preacher makes that you need to tick off. You need to understand some things in the Scripture that allows you to get in whatever circumstances you're in and apply them there. So start out understanding, number one, it's okay to be single. Your wholeness is in Christ, not in your marital status. Number two, if you are single, you ought to use your singleness to the full advantage that you can. Use it. It's an opportunity. When you get married, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34, all of a sudden you've got more responsibilities.
And listen, you won't just have a responsibility for a husband or a wife that you have to do for. It's not
an obligation in the sense that it's a burden. It's an opportunity and it's a joy.
And something that you delight in. But it takes time. Anybody here that's married,
all the dudes are here married today, hey, marriage takes a lot of time, doesn't it?
Amen.
And if you don't put the time in it, your wife's going to tell you, you aren't putting the time in it. You're ignoring me. Don't you love me anymore? And Bud, when you lay down at night and put your head on the pillow and she looks over there at you and says, don't you love me anymore? It doesn't do to say, hey,
How many times have I been telling you? I told you 3 days ago. That don't work. It takes work. It takes involvement. When you're single, you don't have that time-consuming stuff. If you're single, you know something you need to do?
You need to use the time that you have. You may not always be single. And if you're not, you're not going to always have the time that you could have. Verse 35, when he at the end of that same thing, he says that he may attend unto the Lord without distraction. Can I tell you that my experience is that I've seen people that are single serve the Lord, be interested in the Lord, be dedicated, be working, be doing, get married, that's gone. There's a whole new life come. Can I tell you one of the greatest memories that I have in my life, one of the things that through the years I still draw on is the days when I was single
and in the early days of our marriage before we had children. As a preacher,
you guys want to preach. Now's the time to be winning everyone to Christ you can.
Because when you get older and you get more responsibility, you don't have the time. I don't go preach on the street now. I used to, for years, I preached on the street every week. I don't do it anymore. Not because I wouldn't want to. I was downtown Chicago just recently, and I'm standing there on Michigan Avenue at the bridge at the river, and I'm looking at all these people going by. And I said, where are my tracks? And I found about 15 tracks in the park. I'm standing there trying to give them out. I mean, you stand that mass of humanity and your heart still wants to do it. But you know what I learned? I learned that if I do that, if you stand in the outdoor and you preach on the street in the outdoor like that, you won't be able to talk for 2 days. I preach 10 times a week on an average week. This is the 11th time this week. You know what happens if I can't talk for 2 days? Okay, I'm in trouble. You see, you understand that? So I have to say, well, I can't do that because I can do this. I don't have the time for that. But when I've got the time, you know what you need to do? You need to get on with it. Use your singleness.
Because there are opportunities you're going to have when you're single that you won't have if you're not single anymore. If you don't use your singleness, you're going to sit around being lonely. That's the third thing I wanted to say. The greatest danger in singleness, Genesis 2 verse 18. The single greatest danger you face in being single
is clearly identified and stated, Genesis chapter 2.
And verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Loneliness. When you're alone, you develop this sense of self-sufficiency. When you're married, you develop a sense of selflessness. That sense of self-sufficiency soon
becomes a burden. Because self is never sufficient. Go back to point one. Loneliness.
If there's any reason someone would fear being single, that's probably the greatest fear. That feel of being at a loss, being by myself, being terrified about those things that are coming because I'm alone in a world that
has no purpose, is without God, is without hope.
Can only fill me with anxiety. I read just recently about the young guy, Colton Tully, down at the University of Texas back in September, that they called him brilliant. They said he was respectful. He came from a good family, a Christian home, went to church when he was young, raised up in it. A And that morning, that Tuesday morning, he went into the library at the University of Texas and took an assault rifle and began shooting people. Finally committed suicide. When they start looking for an explanation,
his explanation for it was, he said, I just feel so alone in the world. People between 18 and 25, consistently for the last three decades, one of the top three causes of death between 18 and 25 has been suicide. Last year it was number two. The year before that it was number three. It's always in the top three or four. Suicide. Young people alone. A sense of
just powerlessness. Problems coming up. But
I'm by myself. I'm isolated. That's why you've got Twitter and you've got Facebook and you've got email. But you think about reaching out for somebody, but you're still alone. It's still you and a machine. It's still not a person to look at, to talk to. And that isolation and loneliness eats
at the fiber of your being. Look with me at Psalm 102. Two of my favorite verses about this. It's a screwy little verse, but I shouldn't say screwy little verse, but it's one of these strange verses in the Bible that
the psalmist is talking here in Psalm 102, verse 6,
and he's describing his life. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone
upon the housetop.
Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad against me are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping.
Here he is, he said, I'm over here and I just got ash. I'm over here in this misery with ashes covering me over. And when I try to drink something, the ashes fall off my nose into my drink. I got to spit them out. When I try to eat a sandwich, they just fall off my, and I'm just miserable. I'm like a pelican. You ever seen a pelican? Pelican beak hole more than his pelican? You're not from the coast. See, I am. But you don't see pelicans in great herds and great swarms. You know, when you see a pelican, he's off over here by himself. Nobody can stand to be around him. The pelican swoops up that big beak he's got. You know, he swoops up and gets the fish and sits there and chews them down. And then he vomits them back. He shouldn't say vomits. He regurgitates them back up into that pouch and then feeds his young with it. Well, who wants to be around a dude like that?
The owl in the desert, all by himself, the sparrow. Two of those three birds all describe the doleful, sorrowful loneliness of isolation. Two of them are unclean. Two of them say, unclean, unclean. And that's a description of what loneliness is like. And it's not good. And in the best of circumstances,
Adam was lonely, alone. Can I warn you that the greatest danger in singleness is being alone?
That verse back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 8, he says, I say unto the unmarried and the widow, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. To burn in lust. Listen, loneliness can lead you into immorality.
It can lure you away,
push you into sin. I just want somebody to love me, to accept me.
I just want someone to think there's value in me.
It'll cause you to conform to the fashion of the world. that he talks about him down in those verses in 32 and following. Loneliness is the great danger in singleness.
But can I tell you, God has provided a cure for that. There are two things that you need to have in your life in abundance to cure loneliness. One
is the church of Jesus Christ, the saints. If I were single, listen, you couldn't keep me away from the gathering of the saints.
I raised my family believing, me believing. If there was a reason for the doors of the church to be open, there was a reason for us to be there.
At our church tonight in Shorewood, in Chicago, it's cleanup night. You know where my family is? They're there cleaning up. Not because they like to clean up and clean toilets and clean kitchens and vacuum.
I'm pretty sorry at most of that. But you know why? Because the saints are there. If you're single,
you need to go be where the saints are. And you say, but Brother Rick, I don't have a church.
Listen, get over it. If you don't have a church, it tells you what to do. Get you some tracts, get out of the street corner, and the church is not a building. It's not programmed for running a building. It's other saints. Some of you would know who Rena Jaquith was. She and her husband Cliff were missionaries for many years, grace missionaries.
He was a doctor. She was his nurse. They ministered in Israel for over a decade.
Doran Zakai, Dove Abnon, the church in Holland right now, those two Jewish boys got saved through their ministry over there. When Israel put them out, they went to Morocco, spent 13 years in Morocco, an Islamic monarchy. Cut your head off if they don't like you. No questions asked. King said to do it. When Clifford died there,
Rena came back to America. She had some kind of fibrosis disease that caused her. She needed Morocco. You know, when it cools down, it's 113. She needed to be in the heat, so she moved to Las Vegas, Nevada.
I was through there one time visiting with her, and she walked in the room and she said, "Jordan, send me a man." She didn't mean a husband. She meant a preacher. You know what the problem with Rena was? She's got this storefront, big gospel sign on one side, big right division sign on the other. You walked in, there's a table there, five or six guys studying there. Over here, you know how that came about? People said, "Well, she's a woman. She shouldn't be preaching." She said, "What am I supposed to do, Brother Jordan? I go down the street corner down here and pass out tracts. Am I not supposed to pass out tracts?" "Yeah, Randy, you ought to pass out tracts." "Okay, I go down and pass out tracts and somebody gets saved. What am I supposed to do?" I said, "I think God will forgive you for somebody gets saved." Then people get saved and they start wanting to study. They come ask me questions and I start answering questions and they start growing. And what am I supposed to do? I said, "Well, you know, God will forgive you if you teach people a little bit like that. That's all right." One guy gets saved, a businessman there who had lost everything, almost everything he owned in the gambling and the liquor and the life of Las Vegas, lost wages. And he got saved. She introduced him to, he told me, she said, "There's a strange looking little old lady standing on the street corner passing out these tracts." But what she gave me was what I'd been searching for, my heart had long panted for. Searching every place and couldn't find, but I found it in the message she gave me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started studying with it. He said, "Rena, you shouldn't be on the street corner. You need an office, a place to get in outside." She said, "I got no money for that." She said, "That's okay. I own that whole block of stores over there, down on the city end of the strip." But he said, "We'll clean it out." Went and got some of the people, got saved, and went over here and got it all cleaned up for her. And the place where I went in and saw, all that had happened. And she says, "Brother Jordan, I don't preach. I just share the gospel and teach a little bit here and that kind of thing." I said, "Rena, you know what? I think God will forgive you for that." You know what she's doing?
She was using her singleness. And she wasn't lonely. You think she didn't miss Clifford? Been married for 5 decades? Ministered all over the world? Sure she did. She took me around her apartment.
It was so hot I couldn't even stand getting in the place. You know, it's 105 outside. She's got the heat on. And she took me around and showed me the mementos of their life, the treasures. But you know what she's doing? She's using it.
Use it. You know what she's doing? She's got a bunch of saints around her that needed her to minister to. The cure for loneliness is the ministry. And the other cure is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's Him who is our life. The mission bells at the mission in Mobile used to sing that song, "All my life long I've panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, until wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me."
Hallelujah! I found Him.
"Whom my soul so long had craved, Jesus satisfies my longing. Through His blood I now am saved." That's where satisfaction is. If you're single, it's okay. You're okay in Christ. Use it. It can be useful. You're unencumbered. You can do things others can't. But be careful about loneliness taking over your heart. And the best cure for that is to be with the saints.
If there's a reason for that door to be open, it's a reason for you to be there with them.
In John chapter 6, I was thinking about this riding over here. There's a story about Christ healing feeding the 5,000.
There's a lot of doctrine in that passage. I'm teaching the book of John on Wednesday night at church, and I spent about 4 weeks going through this thing. The crowd's been there all day. They're hungry.
Verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, you got to love Andrew. Every time you see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Andrew had a heart for people and knew the answer was going to be in Christ. If you start in verse number 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Philip gets his calculator out and says, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough. we
just got so little. And look at the need, Lord. We'll never fill that. Take a half a year's wage to feed these people.
Andrew, Pete's brother, he says, "Lord,
there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes."
Now, you look at verse 9, I think about verse 9, see, if Andrew had stopped right there, put a period right there, he'd be a hero. "Lord, we found a boy, got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes." If he'd have just stopped there, he'd have been good. But he didn't. But what are they among so many? Oh, you could just smack him, couldn't you? But you know who the hero of that story is?
It's that little boy. That is an illustration about what one single can do. That young lad, according to the people that are supposed to know about this stuff, whether do or don't, I don't know, is supposed to be somewhere between 12 and 15 years old. I can assure you he was not married. He was a young single. He didn't focus on what he didn't have. He didn't have enough to feed everybody. He didn't focus on how big the crowd was and the problem. All he knew was, I've got these fishes and this little bread, and I've got Jesus. And he's an illustration
of what happens when you take what you got, what you do have,
and you give it to Christ. Because what you do have is all the Lord Jesus Christ needs.
Amen.
To use you. You follow that? Don't forget that little boy.
Here's an illustration about what one single can do. As a grace believer, you need to rejoice in the identity God gives you in Christ, the completeness that you have in Christ, that it is okay. You're okay no matter what. And that you can use your life where you are right now, that it can count. And that you don't have to live in that tyranny of loneliness, but you can live in the joy of the Lord and let it be your strength. The way that happens is because of God's grace. It happens because you have an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you, and then you believe it. Father, we thank you tonight that regardless of our circumstances, that in those circumstances, you are sufficient. And because of that, we are, for your glory. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Brother Jordan. We're going to take we're running about 10 minutes behind. We started 5 minutes late, so we're not doing too bad. So we're going to take about a 15-minute break. There's refreshments and food back there in the fellowship area. And so we'll be back in here at about 8:25, okay? So, feel free.